First John chapter 4. Just before we read this, does everyone have just the one pager on Advent? Do you have that? You have a one pager on Advent. You have that? Okay, okay, I assume everybody has that. We are commencing right at the beginning what's called Advent season. And just a couple of little things on here about Advent. I won't say much about it, it's self-explanatory. But the bottom line is this whole Advent season, which is a part of the liturgical or worship calendar of Western Christians, culminates around Christmas Day, Christmas Sunday before Christmas. And Advent does two things. It helps us to look back and helps us to look forward, challenges us to look forward. To look back, it celebrates the first coming of Christ as in the incarnation, Christ in the flesh. And then it also challenges us to anticipate the second coming of Christ in his glorification and in his glory, shall I say. And it's a time for me personally when I just, it's preaching and teaching for me just internally anyway. I don't know if it comes out externally, but just comes to a whole new level because I this season and the Easter season for me are the high points of the year. And for anybody who is a Christian, this ought to be our time. It's not too early to start singing Christmas carols and not too early to start really celebrating that. And unfortunately, here goes the commercial here, you know, is this in me? Unfortunately, sometimes we allow the world to outdo us at celebrating what they don't know. Isn't that something? We allow the world to outdo us because we don't want to be guilty of, you know, commercialism and fall into some of the holiday stuff that they're into. But I think we ought to fall into it and take it to a whole new level and just fill it with new meaning, all the decorations and all that kind of stuff. So this is the time that we look back and we look forward. Back to what God has done, forward to what God will do, anticipating the next arrival of Christ, which will bring about this this reversal of justice, which will bring about God's new order, which is present, but we haven't experienced it in its fullness. So that's what we do during the Advent season, all right? Okay, so you can just take that with you. All right, now let's go to 1 John. Want to read verse 1. Listen to this. These three verses from King James first, because some of you have that. Then I'll read it from the New International Version. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, or by this ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. NIV. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Anybody wants to know how you can tell them? This is how you can go. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Positive. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. We just got finished in chapter 3. Well, let me ask you this, but before you look down the outline or anything, we said that in the book of 1 John, the writer employs three tests to show whether or not somebody really knows God. Okay? One of them is what's called what? A. Come on, this is the pop quiz. No, don't look down at nothing. Said there's three tests. There's a moral test, social test, doctrinal test. Deacon Alexander, thou art the man. you didn't look at the paper. Did you look at the paper? Yeah. So, yes, we said, now remember this. The writer is trying to shine a light on who it is or what it means to know God, because there are some people. Why is he doing this? Because there are some people who claimed to have special knowledge of God, gnosis, special knowledge of God, and because they felt like they had special knowledge of God, they left the body because they felt like they were on another level because they had special knowledge of God. So you have a group of people who are wondering, what does it mean to know God? Because we thought we knew God. But now that these people have left, our own sense of certainty is it's diminished, our sense of certainty. Okay, so the writer says, okay, let me tell you, if you want to know who knows God, you can employ three tests. Number one, there's a moral test, meaning something has had to change in behavior, okay, if you know God. May not be all the way there yet, but something changed. Second, there is a social test, which means not only should there be some change in behavior, but there should also be a new commitment to brotherhood and sisterhood. Social tests mean, right, that we ought to love each other, okay? And then he says there's a third doctrinal test, that if you know God, then something is going to be solid about your belief. And what's the main thing that John wants us to believe? Say it, Sean. You said it. Say it a little bit louder. And what about Jesus? What, that he walked on water? That Jesus Christ, Son of God, or come in the flesh, however you want to put it, okay? Okay, so there are three tests that John kind of employs in order to shine a light, or in order to discover those who know God. And what is it again? It's a moral test, which has to do with behavior. There is a social test, which has to do with brotherhood and sisterhood. And then there is a doctrinal test, which has to do with what you believe. Okay? And so really, and I like the way John R.W. Stott kind of came up with that formula as the center of the book, okay? The whole book is centered around one of those three, either something having to do with the moral, the social, or the doctrinal, okay? Now, we just spent quite a bit of time in chapter 3 on the, matter of fact, even on Sunday, which one of those three did we focus on? the social, having to do with loving one another, okay? So in he moves from loving the right way to believing the right thing. Chapter 3, verse 16. See it? Chapter 3, verse 16. I'll read it from the King James. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion, or his heart from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Didn't have time to flow over into this piece on Sunday, but verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay? And so he goes on this whole love thing. He focuses on that in chapter 3, that he makes it real practical. He starts off in chapter 3 by saying that all of us who have been born of God are the recipients of God's love. Because the only reason, matter of fact, what does verse 1 say in chapter 3? What does verse 1 say? It says what now? Behold, what manner of love has the Father lavished or bestowed upon us, and what's the result? That we should be called the children of God, okay? Yeah. So that's what God's love has done. It has produced sons and daughters like you and I. If you are a child of God on today, it has everything to do with his love, nothing to do with your own merit or your own your own character or your own standards. It has to do with the fact that God's love has given birth to sons and daughters, and here you are right now. Okay, so that's what he says in chapter 3, that on top, this is this whole theological piece, that God's love has made us God's children. Second, right under that, is what I call this ethical piece, which says that because we've all been born of God's love, then we ought not have a problem loving one another. Because everyone at your table right now has been born, if they've been quote unquote born again, have been born of the love of God. Okay? Nobody here has any special status that's greater or higher than anyone else. Okay? Everyone here is on the same level playing field because we've been born of God's love. So because of that, then I should have no problem loving you when I remember that right there. Problem is, sometimes there are some other things that come into play. When, I don't know, it can be anything. Sometimes it can be just social status. Sometimes it can be economics, when you feel like you make a little more money than somebody else, or a little less money, whatever. Sometimes it can be race, you know, ethnicity. Sometimes it can be when you feel like you're on a different level than somebody morally or ethically. Sometimes it's because of where you come from, man, a whole lot of that make us feel like we are different. But when it comes down to it, all of us have been born of God's love. Therefore, we have should have no problem loving each other. Okay, now that's that. The theological piece, way on top, is that we've been born of God's love. The ethical piece is that, therefore, we ought to love each other. Then right under that, there's a real practical piece that you see in verse 17, I believe. And that is that love should work itself out in some very concrete ways. Some very concrete ways. And I don't know about you. Who was here Sunday morning for the second service? I don't know about you, but this verse has been haunting me. It's been messing with me and caused me to even change some things. But whoso hath this world's goods, see another who has need. Yeah. What's it say? Who has this world's goods, see someone who has need. Closes up your heart. How dwelleth? It doesn't make sense. It's not possible for the love of God to dwell there because it's such an inconsistency. Because God's love responds to a need, especially when it has the resources to meet the need. Okay, so that's where it becomes real practical. Okay, now, from loving the right way, again, now in chapter 4, he wants us to go to make sure that we're believing the right thing. John moves from the social test to the doctrinal test, what I call from orthopraxis. Ortho means right or correct. Correct practice to orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has to do with correct belief. So the people of God need to make sure that we are doing the right thing and believing the right thing. Okay? Have to make sure we're believing the right thing. Now, sure. Yeah. And I think what John does in this book is he moves back and forth. 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 There is, I think, that you can't really do the right thing, you know, unless you know it and believe it. Oh, yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, verse 1, chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay. One of the reasons that is so important that we know the right things and believe the right things is because There are so many false prophets and false teachings that seek to challenge what we believe. It's all over the place. I mean, I was just thinking about this lesson just on a real theoretical level. And yesterday, the evening around the dinner table, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes my children report things that are happening in school and all this, not all the time, like the rest of it. So my son Jerry says that he was in class, sociology class, and they were in class talking about religion, and everybody in the class, except for him, was degrading the church, religion, the Bible. All of that. Okay, this was just in class on yesterday. Then, listen to this one. This is the one that blew me away. My son, Zach, 10th grader, in some class. I don't know how, he said he don't know how to get on the subject. But the teacher was talking about how, in the Greek, he came home and told me this, in the New Testament, there is no definite article in the Greek. There's no definite article, which whoever teaches said that was not, that's not accurate, because in Greek, the definite article is implied in certain places. In other words, where we say the Son of God, since there's no definite article, he says that there is just a Son of God. So he says, Dad, if it's Jesus really the Son of God, was he a Son of God, meaning one amongst many? This is some stuff they were talking about in class. Okay, this was not in a religious class, not in a Catholic school, public school. Okay, I want us to see that, and this is a commercial. One of the reasons we need strong church school, strong youth programs, strong Tuesday night teaching, not haphazard, is because our young people are exposed to some teachings, and not just teachings, exposed to some worldviews that are dangerous theologically, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to materialism. So many influences that they are exposed to in the classroom, everywhere, that the church has to have such a strong church school, such a strong influence when it comes to Christian education, that stuff is combated on a weekly basis. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, your children need to be here. Commercial. They need to be exposed to God's word. I mean, continuously. I mean, a quality word, because even if sometimes they seem disinterested in it, it helps to create parameters or boundaries in which they can become thinkers about their faith. And not just say what they've heard us say, but they become real thinkers when it comes to their faith. Because I'm telling you, when they go off to college, Sunday school answers no longer work. And they have to have had some stuff ingrained in them over the years. That's why some of them, not all of them, drift away so far when they go to college and beyond. It's because the foundation wasn't as strong as it should have been. That's one reason, okay? I'm trying to tell you that when John talks about false prophets have gone out into the world, this is not just in black and white. This is for real. This is for real. He says they've gone out into the world. The whole issue with false prophets is not a new one in John's thinking. It goes back to the book of Jeremiah. It goes back into the Old Testament. Book of Jeremiah is just one example. Turn there real quick. We don't have time to talk about all these. Let's just read them. And you. 5:31. Got it. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Okay, keep on reading. 6:13. This is all throughout Jeremiah. All throughout it. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for grain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. They don't seek to heal it. They just cover it. Because they cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false prophet, I could talk about a long time, because the false prophet here is identified as one who basically says, you're okay. I'm okay. All you got to do now is just connect with the best you that's inside of you. No sense of sin, no sense of redemption, no sense of repentance. Just it's real humanistic kind of thinking. That's old. It goes back here. Okay. You just kind of cover up a wound. God, thank you, Lord. You cover up a wound, but you don't seek to heal it. The wound is called sin. And in some ministries, movements now, you don't even like to say the word sin anymore because it doesn't draw people. What draws people is a sense of self-affirmation that we're all okay, okay? All right, Jesus, I mean, yeah. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5:17? Trying to show how pervasive throughout Scripture is this concern about false prophets. 5:17, Matthew. Wait a minute. That ain't it. 7 and 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. Just switch the 5 and the 7 there. What does Jesus say? Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. I mean, dress real well, okay? But inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And he goes on to say, by their fruit you recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right, go on, go on. Okay, all right. Mark 13, 22. This is Mark going through, this is Jesus going through a whole lot of predictions and forecasts concerning the future. And one thing he says, verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Wonderful. Yeah. False Christs. People who claim, even if they don't say they're Jesus, claim to have messianic kind of influence, authority, and power, okay? And false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles, okay? All right, keep reading. Acts chapter 20. That's what Paul has to say. Paul gathers in this text, just a little background. Paul gathers a group of pastors together from Ephesus called Ephesian elders. He gathers some pastors together. This is what he says to the pastors. Okay, verse 28. What's he say? He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds. He's giving the pastors a strong message to be strong. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So that these shepherds, these pastors understand it's not their place. That, you know, this is owned by the chief shepherd who shed his blood. Okay, so we don't get it twisted. Verse 29. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day. This is his charge to the pastors. Be on watch. Be on guard. Shepherd the people. Comes to teaching. Shepherd. The shepherd feeds and leads. Okay? And he says, I want you to be on guard because there are a lot of wolves out there. Some who will even come from among you to try to destroy the sheep. Okay? So. Peter. I'm going to spend a lot of time with it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's see what Peter has to say about this. 2 Peter chapter 2. What's it say? NIV. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Here's what they'll do. Listen. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, false teachings, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, see, the motive of these teachers is greed. Yeah, greed. And one of the ways you continue to build, you know, your money, your following, whatever, to some degree, is to deny the sovereign Lord. Deny, because, oh, wow, this is all right. When you take attention from him and you put it on yourself as the leader, then that's when he says you begin to bring swift destruction on yourself. For verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. You didn't know this was in the Bible. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Mm-hmm. Okay. Point being, the whole issue of false prophets is all throughout the scriptures. If you want to go back to 2 Kings, I don't know, around chapter 16 or 17. One of the king of Israel calls Jehoshaphat, gets him on the phone, and says, okay, I'm going way off, y'all. I'm going way off. The king of Israel gets Jehoshaphat, calls him, and he said, come over here, king. I've been a little bored. Let's go out and start a war with somebody. Let's go kick some, you know. I've just been a little bored. And so Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, well, now, have you inquired of the Lord? And the king of Israel says, well, now, I've asked hundreds of prophets what we ought to do. Some of y'all remember this story. And Jehoshaphat said, well, now, can we get another prophet? Because he didn't trust when all the prophets are saying the same thing. He knew something wasn't right. And then King of Israel said, well, there is one more. There is one other one. But he never says what I want him to say. Jehoshaphat said, go get him. And this one came and actually corrected the priest. Da, 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 da. I'm trying to tell you, all throughout the Bible, this thing of false prophets, and I ask myself today, why is the issue of false prophets, why is it so prevalent? And why is it so present throughout the scripture and in our world? Don't have time to wrestle with that question for so long, but I came to a couple conclusions. One is because I think the enemy, the diabolos, the devil, the Satan, the angel of light, recognizes that one of the best ways to get God's people is to attack them on the level of the mind. Okay? So you attack somebody on the level of the mind because a change in action, change in behavior, change in lifestyle starts with what you process in the mind and then that which is fermented and fostered in the heart. That translates, that goes out into action, but it starts in the mind. You get it, you receive it there, you process it there. And so I think the evil one, he messes with this. The other reason I think the issue of false prophets is so prevalent is because it's so easy to be one. Because you can feign, you can pretend that you're speaking for God, and God will leave you alone for a while. There's nothing, there's no quantifiable way to confirm whether or not somebody's speaking for God or not, because God will just leave you. He won't just shut you down immediately. And so it's easy to be a false prophet. And the other reason is because, you know, people, not y'all, of course, but church folks can be real gullible. Yeah, not y'all, but I mean, we can be gullible sometimes when it comes to teachings and stuff. So it's a real problem. But listen to what John says. Now go back to 1 John. Let's go there. Unpack this. We got 6 minutes. All right. What does John say, verse 1? What does he say, verse 1? Wake up, y'all. What's he say In verse 1. Believe not what? Every prophet? He says, don't believe every spirit, little s. Okay? But do what? Try the what? Spirits. Uh-huh. Still little s. And then he goes on to say what? Because what? False prophets have just spread everywhere. But hold on. Okay. Why does he say don't believe every spirit if the issue is prophets? Well, it's because behind every prophet, there is a spirit, a sphere of invisible influence. That's why the emphasis is on spirit. The problem is not the false prophets. The problem are the spirits that are behind the prophets. I used to hear people say, you know, when they would come to my father, he would jokingly say, you know, after they come to him and say, well, the Spirit told me, he'd want to know what spirit, because there's more than the Holy Spirit, you know. Well, the Spirit told me, Pastor. Yeah, well, what spirit is it, all right? There's a whole lot of spirits, and the prophet is the mouthpiece of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. One more time. The prophet is the mouthpiece of the spirit. The spirits, these fears, or I call them these sways or influences, these spirits do just that to the prophet. They influence the prophet, and they can't speak for themselves. They got to get in people. Okay? And that's why John says, don't believe every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The real problem has to do with the spirits that are behind the prophet. Now, turn it over. Even behind the true prophet, the one that's in control, hopefully, is the Spirit of God. And how you know it's the Spirit of God, read John 15, John 14 when you have a chance. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15. The Spirit of God always points to Jesus. Okay, this is going to get real tight here in just a minute. The Spirit of God always points to Jesus. The Spirit of God doesn't even point to the Spirit of God. You know, you missed that. The Holy Spirit does not brag on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not brag on the gifts of the Spirit. Anytime, big statement here, there's an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit or even the gifts of the Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit. Because, okay, somebody said that again. Anytime there is an overemphasis or disproportionate emphasis on the Holy Ghost, on the Holy Spirit, or even the gifts of the Spirit, that's not the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God does not point to itself. The Spirit of God always points to Jesus. Okay, you may have to process that one for a little while, because whenever there's a disproportionate emphasis, one more time, on the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, on the Holy Spirit, that may not be, or that is not, the influence of the Holy Spirit of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit of Scripture always points to Jesus Christ. He bears witness of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God influences the mouth of the true prophet. Okay? Yeah, okay. I'll give you a minute on that one. We meant on that one. What are we called to do when it comes to these spirits? What are we called to do? Verse 1, there it is. We're called to do what? To
try them, prove them. Okay, now this don't mean that you get out your pen and paper and you are going from church to church and you are trying to figure out who's true and who's real and who's right and all that. No, 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 because you could take you could take this too far. He says, try, because the Christian is warned against gullibility, just warned against it. Not everything that's coming out from pulpits, radios, whatever, not everything that's going forth in Colosseums, not everything that's in the Christian section at Barnes and Nobles. You know, not everything that has the name of God attached to it is of God. And so we have to be real careful as to what we feed off of. I told you many times, you got to be careful when you feed a little bit here, a little bit there. I'm going over here to get a little bit of this. Then I'm going over back over here to get a little bit of that. Then I'm going to turn this on, get a little bit of this. Then I'm going a little bit of that. You know, it's cool. It's cool. It's cool. Nothing wrong with your tapes and all that stuff. And you like to listen to your programs, because there's some real healthy programs out there. Real healthy people, you know, who are saying some good things. Feed off of them. But you got to be careful when you're feeding off too much stuff. If I wanted to be safe and I knew I was going to get something solid to eat, I'd just go home and just whatever mama was preparing. I could go over here, could get something to eat, could go over there, but you know, you never know. So if I just wanted to be safe, I'd make sure I had a consistent relationship with my mama's table. You'll catch that on the way home. You got to have a consistent relationship with some primary place of feeding. Mm-hmm. You got to be careful when you're dibbling and dabbling here and there. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Hold 1 second. Yeah. Hold 1 second, please. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I mean when there is. Now, again, there is nothing wrong. Every church ought to do some teaching on spiritual gifts and ought to have some emphasis on that. Yes, but my point is this right here, when we'll come to this at the end. There has to be at the center of every ministry, every teaching, every preaching ministry. It has to be a core, right? It has to be a core. And if that core is anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then you may be dealing with a dangerous kind of situation. Now, from that core, there's a whole lot of things you can talk about, but right there has to be something in the middle. Paula. Sure. Jumping. Just got to hear a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Just kind of a homiletical ADD or something, you know, just kind of preaching ADD. Okay. All right. So we're called to try to prove because of the gullibility. Now, what is the test? It's real simple. It's real simple on the surface. How do you know if a prophecy or if a teaching or if you're dealing with a false prophet? Well, John makes it clear. Verse 2. This is how you can recognize the real Spirit of God on one hand. He says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Here it is. If you want to know whether or not a ministry is genuine, you know it if the confession of Christ is in the center of that ministry. This is how you know that Christ is at the center, that He is confessed. Now, this is the part that got me today. Confessing Him means more than acknowledging that He is the Christ. The demons do that. Real quick, you don't believe me, do you? Real quick, Mark 1:24. Mark 1:24. You see it? Let's go quickly, y'all. Go to verse 21. They, Jesus, that means Jesus and his disciples, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, verse 21, Mark 1:21, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then, in their synagogue, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the demon has a basic acknowledgement.